I'd like to invite you to turn with me to our text, which is the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. And while you're turning to it, I do want to reinforce the announcement that was made that this coming Sunday, if you have any ability whatsoever, please do make sure you don't cheat yourself by failing to come to Park Street Church on Sunday morning and Sunday evening to hear these two amazing speakers. David Rowe in the evening, Libby Little in the morning, both have the privilege of having served the Lord in parts of the world where the cost of following Jesus Christ has been enormous. In the case of David Rowe, that's in China, and he has worked with many of the house churches where believers have paid a very significant price for their faith. In the case of Libby Little, who will be speaking next Sunday morning at the 8:30 and 11 o'clock services, she's the wife of Tom Little, her husband, who actually used to attend Park Street Church in the college fellowship when I was in the college fellowship. He was a student at Tufts University, and he undoubtedly caught much of his passion for missions from this church. And in any case, he and his wife, their three children, served in Afghanistan for 33 years. And a year ago, in August of 2010, many of you may remember the news reports of what happened to Tom Little. He and his colleagues, nine of them, ten in all, had taken a trip into the northeast province of Nuristan, into a very remote and inaccessible valley. They had to go as far as their four-wheel Range Rovers would take them, and then they continued to walk and hike up a 16,000-foot snow-capped mountain valley in order to get into the location where they needed to be through flooded rivers and every imaginable danger, to serve for 2 weeks to have a medical and dental clinic, particularly eye clinic, for that mountainous people that otherwise had no medical access whatsoever. After taking care of countless Afghans, showing them the love of Christ, after having ministered at the request repeatedly from local leaders as well as with government permission, they then returned and in a forest were ambushed by gunmen and each in turn murdered. The Taliban claimed credit for this atrocity, and the effects, of course, were utterly devastating to the work that was going on, that was so excellent there. This last February, President Obama gave posthumously the Medal of Freedom, the highest civilian medal, to Tom Little for his ministry, and you and I will be having the privilege of hearing from his widow next Sunday morning. Make sure you hear it. And especially take home the lesson that Libby has, that really, as she claims, she and her husband and their children, they're all just ordinary people. She an English teacher, he an optometrist. Ordinary people serving an extraordinary God in a remarkably difficult circumstance. That surely is a lesson that applies to every one of us. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 4. Hear the word of the Lord. Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the desert to be tempted by the devil. After fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. The tempter came to him and said, "If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread." Jesus answered, "It is written, man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God." Then the devil took him to the holy city and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. "If you are the Son of God," he said, "throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." Jesus answered him, "It is also written, do not put the Lord your God to the test." Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. "All this I will give you," he said, "if you will bow down and worship me." Jesus said to him, "Away from me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only." Then the devil left him, and angels came and attended him. This is the word of the Lord. Let's bow our heads and hearts in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you for the wonderful blessing that it is for us this morning to be gathered together in your name. We thank you for the great privilege that we have to learn to know you better by your word, the word of God that is living and active, the word of God that is sharper than any double-edged sword, because it penetrates to the dividing point between soul and spirit on the one hand and joints and marrow on the other, right to the intersection between that which is the spiritual part of us and that the material part, the ineffable juncture of spirit and body, mind and brain. And Lord, if your word penetrates so far, we pray that it would then do its work with the same sovereign authority with which you spoke the universe into existence. May you speak new life into each of us. Strengthen us for the battle. Fortify us for upright living. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. We are continuing this morning our series of messages on the Gospel of Matthew, and in particular on the temptation of Christ in the desert. I was leading us in a meditation on the first temptation 2 weeks ago, and then last week, if you happen to use our study guide that you can download from the church website, then you gave more attention to the second temptation last week, and now we'll be focusing particularly on the third temptation. But I would like to look at all three of them, stepping back, looking at their inner logic this morning before we get to focusing on that third temptation. Hebrews chapter 4 tells us that we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way just as we are, but without sin. And if Jesus then has been tempted in every way just as we are, then it is right for us to look at this occasion, which is the only one where, in fact, the term temptation is used of Jesus, to look at this as an example for all of us, to encourage us in our own battle against the enemy, and to look at the example of Jesus that ultimately is set for us as we fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. In our struggle against sin, Hebrews 12 says, we've not yet resisted to the point of shedding our blood. So Jesus, in his fight against temptation, is setting an example. So we ought to look carefully at this text to apply it to ourselves. 2 weeks ago, we acknowledge that in a way, it's hard to do that. It's hard to do that, not just because of the excellence of Jesus' example, but because the mode and the content of this encounter, the temptations here, are so unique, so utterly unlike our experience, at least when read at a surface level. The mode is so different. No one else here in the sanctuary, I'm sure, no one else on the planet, frankly, would ever claim that they've had that they were drawn into some personal conversation with Satan, and that he manifested himself personally to them in order to tempt them. That aspect of this encounter is, well, almost without parallel. There's one parallel that we need to pay attention to, but other than that, it's not our experience. Nevertheless, we are tempted by Satan. He is the mastermind. The devil is the mastermind behind the temptation that we face, and therefore we're exhorted to put on the full armor of God that we can take our stand against the devil's schemes. Paul is writing to all Christians, rank and file, not just to apostles or some elite core that have unusually difficult battles with the enemy. No, our struggle, all of us, is against not of flesh and blood, but against rulers, against authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. C.S. Lewis once very wisely wrote that there are two equal and opposite errors into which our race can fall about the devils. One is to disbelieve in their existence, and the other is to believe and feel an excessively and unhealthy interest in them. They themselves are equally pleased by both errors and hail a materialist or a magician with the same delight. I do think that in our age, it is the case that the devil, for whatever reason, has discovered that operating covertly is a more effective strategy than simply showing up with hoofs and tail or whatever a particular angelophany he wants to adopt. In any case, that part looks different, but the reality isn't different. The contents look different, but the reality there also isn't different. The contents do look different, though, because who of us has ever felt a temptation to turn stones into bread? None of us is likely to be all that tempted to leap off tall buildings in hope of a soft landing. And likewise, even before we were Christians, we weren't all that drawn to the worship of Satan, and certainly not now that we are believers. And so, you know, you look at this and you say, hey, I would have gotten A+ on this exam. All three tests seem pretty easy. But that's an illusion. The reality, the underlying principles of the testing actually apply to every one of us, and that's what I want us to see. The unique features, we've already dealt with that. A couple of weeks ago, I made the case that the reason that the shape, the mode, the contents of Jesus' temptation seem so different is because Jesus is the one that was sent into this world to succeed where Adam failed. He's the one who was sent into this world to succeed where Israel failed. In the Old Testament, background for this text is the temptation on the one hand of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, and on the other hand, the temptation of Israel in the wilderness. And you can't help, once you notice that, then you see all kinds of parallels between those antecedents for our passage and this passage. You discover, well, of course, who else ever did talk with Satan directly and have a personal manifestation of the enemy of our souls there? Well, that's Adam and Eve. They're the ones. So here Jesus is functioning as a new Adam, a second, an escalated Adam with an experience where he is going to succeed where Adam failed. The temptation of Adam and Eve involved a prohibited item of consumption of food. And the devil was trying to twist scripture, twist the words of God in order to seduce them into eating of that forbidden fruit on the promise that they won't die. And he's up to his same old tricks here with Jesus. Jesus is approached after he has been fasting for 40 days and 40 nights. He's hungry. He's enticed by the enemy to minister to his own needs by this miraculous creation of bread, but Jesus recognizes the wrongfulness of that. And he also is enticed by the enemy by twisting scripture. Satan quotes the Bible at Jesus and tries to use it to mislead him with the hope that, oh yeah, you jump off that high pinnacle and you won't die. You won't die. The 40 days and 40 nights has its antecedent in the experience of Israel in the wilderness for 40 years. And the fact that the Holy Spirit leads Jesus into this finds also its background in Israel's experience where they failed in the desert in their encounter with the evil one. I love Deuteronomy 8 because it really almost puts it all together. Deuteronomy 8 is the passage Jesus himself quotes as his first answer to Satan. In Deuteronomy 8, we read Moses saying to the people of God, "Remember how the Lord your God led you all the way in the desert these 40 years." You see, God led them into this terrible situation. Jesus, likewise, is led by the Holy Spirit into this terrible situation. You may have been led into a very hard and difficult situation by God. Don't assume that just because you're in difficulty that somehow or other God couldn't have had anything to do with it. We forget what his purpose is with us. It's not simply to maximize our immediate happiness. It's to build into us holiness. He has an intention for these tests in our lives. That's a good one, and it's the same as Deuteronomy 8. Let me read it. "Remember how the Lord your God led you all the way in the desert these 40 years to humble you and to test you in order to know what was in your heart, whether or not you would keep his commands. He humbled you, causing you to hunger. That's his doing. And then feeding you with manna. It isn't just the manna that's his doing, the hunger is too. And then feeding you with manna, which neither you nor your fathers had known, to teach you that man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. Do you hear that? That's the very verse that Jesus quotes to the enemy. Your clothes did not wear out, and your feet did not swell during these 40 years. Know then in your heart that as a man disciplines his son, so the Lord your God disciplines you. You know, the devil's, you know, insinuation, if you're the Son of God, then do this. He says it twice. If you're the Son of God, you should be able to, hey, it isn't right that the Son of God would be hungry. Turn stones into bread. I mean, what do you have these powers for anyway? It isn't right if you're the Son of God. But what the devil is lying about, where the deception is the assumption that if you're the Son of God, life's going to be a breeze. If you're a child of your heavenly Father, a child of the King, things are going to go swimmingly for you. When in fact, if you really are his child, you're going to be disciplined. He's going to use these hard experiences to shape you and mold you as he sees fit, and to work them all together for the good for those who love him or who are called according to his purpose. So Israel likewise was tempted, just like, well, we could say like Adam was, although he wasn't all that hungry, but nevertheless ate when he shouldn't have. Israel tempted by hunger, just as Jesus is. In the desert, the whole community grumbled against Moses and Aaron, we read in Exodus 16. They said, oh, you know, if only we had died by the Lord's hand back in Egypt. There we sat around pots of meat and ate all the bread we wanted. But you have brought us out into this desert to starve this entire assembly to death. And then the Lord said to Moses, I'll rain down bread from heaven for you. The people are to go out and gather it. And of course, there's the provision of the manna. In any case, those temptations echoed, escalating, and accomplishing a successful encounter, obeying God in every respect, undoing the damage that was done with both Adam's failure and Israel's failure. That is what explains the uniqueness of the features here. Now I want to talk about, though, the three temptations in their intrinsic order. Some of you may have noticed that over in the Gospel of Luke chapter 4, there's also an account of the temptation of Jesus in the desert. And the order of the temptations there is different. This is surprising. Scholars spend a lot of time and spill tons of ink trying to explain such things. There, the second temptation is the third temptation here in Matthew, and likewise, the reverse is the case. The third temptation there is the second one here in Matthew, and the question is, well, which is it? And the answer is not all that difficult to come by. Most scholars, after a little homework, recognize that in Luke, what we have is not a chronological account. There are no temporal terms, no time mentions in the account. It's just a simple list of the three temptations, and Luke ordered them for his own purpose. There's a logic to his order, but we're not going to go into that right now. But it's logically ordered, not chronologically. Here in Matthew, it's definitely chronological. That's certainly the case because we have very strong chronological terminology between each of the temptations. We have introducing the second temptation, the word, and then the devil took him up to the holy city, showing that this must be after the first temptation. And then in verse 8, once again, we have, and again, or thereupon, another temporal term, showing that the third temptation is chronologically after the second. So Matthew's got the chronology right. But there's also other organization going on here. There's a geographical ordering that you can't help but notice. We start very low in the desert, we go up higher to the highest point of the temple, and then we go even higher to some incredible mountain from which you then get a vista of all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor, or at least a representative display of the kingdoms of the world. Or maybe it was a visionary experience. You can't really tell. When you get to heaven, you can ask Jesus which it is. In any case, a geographical ascending as you go through. But what I'm really interested in is the spiritual order, another logical order that's going on here in Matthew. I think this is very much like our own experience if you really dig down and figure out the temptations. The first temptation that the enemy uses is to attack Jesus at his weakest point, his most urgent need. And isn't that just like the enemy of our souls when he comes after us and targets us for our weakest point? After fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came to him and said, "If you're the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread." When you're hungry, that is a need that is screaming out at you from your body and makes you vulnerable in ways that we can very easily appreciate, but actually maybe goes even beyond what we have tended to appreciate to make us susceptible to temptation. 40 days, 40 nights. Well, back in the 1980s, the IRA hunger strikers in the prisons from the IRA, many of them went 46 days all the way up to 73 days before they succumbed. You can go 40 days without food. I don't recommend it. But you can. And all along the way, in different ways, your body is crying out, even within its own mechanisms of digesting your own fat and even ultimately your protein, hungering terribly for that which you want to eat. A couple of months ago, you may have read some of these articles in the New York Times and elsewhere about research done by Todd Heatherton at Dartmouth and other scholars as well about another aspect about this temptation that they discovered using MRIs, that when you have low glucose blood levels, when you haven't eaten for a while, you're suddenly very susceptible to temptation. You just have equally low willpower. Now, maybe you've noticed this about yourself, but they actually have the brain scans to prove it. With low blood glucose levels, the amygdala likewise has significantly decreased activity. That's the part of the brain that's involved in impulse control. And so the social psychologists with Heatherton and others analyzing the data would argue that we now have evidence that when your blood sugar is low, you become more irritable. Is that a surprise? I don't know. Anyway, you're apt to say thoughtless things that you later regret. You know, it's 2:00, you haven't had lunch, and you snap at your wife and, you know, about whatever minor thing it is. Just a little bit, you know, prickly. You, not only that, if you have opportunity to eat, you'll eat in excess. This is part of the problem for poor dieters here. They're trying not to eat so much, and so then they deprive themselves of glucose, and that makes it harder to diet. And suddenly, you know, you're eating in excess, you'll drink in excess, you'll spend in excess. The evidence is for the same, that you'll spend a lot more when you're hungry. You'll make snap decisions that have lousy long-term results. One study that kind of corroborated all this was done by researchers at Stanford and Ben-Gurion University. They analyzed 1,100 decisions made by the Israeli Parole Board for eligible prisoners. They compared prisoner to prisoner so that they were looking at those who had done similar crimes, already served with similar recommendations for good behavior, some amount of their sentence, and had similarly long sentences. What they found out was that eligible prisoners who had their cases come before the parole board right after they ate, where their blood sugar was higher, would be released at a rate of about 70%. If instead they unfortunately came at another part of the day where they were now several hours from the mid-morning snack or a little late in the afternoon, 70% dropped down to 10% for release, parole, for release to parole. And the reason was, it's argued, that the parole officers, the court, the judge, the social worker, were, with their low glucose level, they were just looking for any decision that would be safe and get them out of the, they didn't have the mental energy to wrestle with the problem. And so they took the safe route, which was to deny parole. If it's so, and who knows, but if it is so, then all the more marvelous that our Lord Jesus was faithful in overcoming all the temptations of the evil one at the very point where his natural resources for resisting temptation were most depleted. No wonder he's a faithful high priest who can sympathize with us in our weakness, because he's experienced the worst the enemy can throw at you in the worst of circumstances when you are least able to resist it. And he was faithful in it all. Where is your weak point right now? If the enemy likes going after the weak point, what's your point of weakness that he's undoubtedly about to test or has already tested maybe even earlier today? For Israel, of course, in the desert, a lot of it did have to do with water and food. For 3 days, they were in the desert of Shur. We read about in Exodus chapter 15, without finding water, and at which they point they were pretty grumpy and began grumbling against Moses, saying, "What are we to drink?" And then the Lord provided, well, first of all, they encountered the bitter water at Marah, but then God provided a way of making it sweet and potable. And then there was the problem at Elim, and once again, God provided water. And then a little later, as they went through the desert of sin and came to Rephidim in Exodus chapter 17, here we go again, and they've gone without water for way too long. At this point, they've had it, their resilience is way down, and they even threaten to stone Moses for misleading the people to their deaths, they imagined. Maybe God is allowing you in a hard time to experience temptation, again, at a point of extreme weakness. Maybe you're normally, you know, really upbeat, you trust God, you're not given to wallowing in self-pity, but just think about what went down this last month. First, you lost your best friend, maybe, and then there was the flood in the basement that ruined all the family photo albums you'd been saving, all those memories destroyed, and now the job, they're talking about restructuring, and you're going to be obviously shown the door. You were the last in, you're going to be the first out. And so you can't handle it anymore. And any of the slightest provocations now sends you into a tailspin of self-pity. Or maybe the issue is something else. Maybe the weakness is that you've got this problem of flying off the handle, and other people, you know, your wife knows how to push your buttons. I can guarantee you, if someone knows how to push your buttons, the enemy of your soul knows how to push them, and they're going to get pushed lots. Because he loves going after the weak spot in our lives. Of course, it all is an important preparation for the cross, as we've mentioned. If Jesus is going to listen to the crying needs of his body on this occasion, what's he going to do when he's writhing in pain and agony at the cross, when they have already beaten him, flogged him, humiliated him, and now are nailing him to the tree? You and I have the same issue with our bodies. We're encouraged to recognize life's a gift from God. Our bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit. Life's a stewardship. We shouldn't recklessly destroy that which isn't even ours, that God has given us, and take good care of it. But we're in a culture that worships the body. And because it worships the body, it doesn't want to listen to any other voice than the body. And so if your body's crying out a little ouch, you're supposed to immediately tend to it. That becomes the imperative that drives everything. The Apostle Paul says, "No, I beat my body and I make it my slave, so that after I preach to others, I myself will not be disqualified for the prize." He reminds the readers in Philippians chapter 3 that I've often told to you that there are those who live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Now, what would that look like? Well, this is what it looks like. Their destiny is destruction, their God is their stomach, and their glory is in their shame. Paul's not saying that they're all overeaters. What he's saying is that they just, they they order their lives according to comfort for their body. You do that, and you're undermining the whole principle of the cross. Of course, we are to take care of our bodies. But you and I must be prepared to sacrifice our bodies for some purpose. Some purpose. And it doesn't mean that we're called to some heroic act where we're going to jump on a grenade to save our fellow soldiers. Or that may not happen to you. But at various points in your life, you've got to make choices that are actually choices against your body. You're going to be, your body will be asking you for some, to accept some kind of unusual strain if you're going to do this thing that God has called you. And you're going to have to pay a price. Maybe it's going to be a strained back as you go to help your neighbor. Maybe it's going to be extra wrinkles in your otherwise wrinkle-free complexion because you're in anguish for brothers and sisters in Christ who are in need or a world that's without Christ. Don't make an idol of your body. Don't allow it to control your choices. Follow the Savior in his first temptation. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. In the second temptation, the first temptation, the enemy attacks us at our weakest point. And you've been thinking about your weakest point. With Jesus, the enemy failed. Now what's he going to do? You might think the enemy is now going to attack him at his second weakest point. But not so. What Satan does is a kind of spiritual judo. Instead, he attacks Jesus now at his strongest point. He goes with the flow. He attacks the Savior at the thing that Jesus is the absolute strongest about, his unswerving loyalty to his Father in heaven and to basing his life on the Word of God. After all, he just quoted the Word to defeat the enemy. Now, Satan's going to play the same game. Satan's going to quote the Word against Jesus to try to delude or deceive Jesus. The devil took him to the holy city. Notice it's a context that lets you're going to let your guard down. I mean, you know, we're not talking about taking you to a casino, you know, where not, you know, you got to be a little more careful, make sure you only bring quarters, no dollar bills or something. You know, when you come to the holy city, you should be okay, right? And then had him stand on the highest point of the temple. The temple, that's like being in church. It's not like going to a singles bar. You know, again, where you have your guard up. You don't like the welcome bit. You know, maybe they're out for something. Here, Park Street Church, what could go wrong with a welcome? You're going to say hello to that neighbor and get to know them. And it's safe, right? It's safe here. Not so. Don't think there's any place that's safe. The enemy can use the church as well as the casino. Again, C.S. Lewis, in a very clever first letter in his Screwtape Letters, imagines a demon writing his nephew demon and tells him, one of our greatest allies at present is the church itself. you get a lot of mileage. The demons are all just, they love it when we come to church. They can find ways to distract us and cause us to be a little annoyed with one another and get us really put our brains through the blender at the end of the day. In any case, what happens in this context? Well, Satan's quoting a passage out of Psalms, Psalm 91. It happens to be, to our record, the only text Satan ever quotes. It may be the only passage in the Bible he ever memorized. And it may be that he memorized it because it happens to be a passage about angels, and he's an angel after all. A fallen one, to be sure. So he's really interested in what God has to say about angels. In this passage, he may have memorized it not in order to put on his refrigerator, but because it's just something that infuriates him so much. If you're the Son of God, he said, throw yourself down, for it is written in Psalm 91, the very psalm that the young women were dancing to. He will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift up you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. Can you imagine that? Imagine if you're Satan. Imagine you're an angel. Command you that you're going to watch out for the foot of human vermin, you know, the feet that might be stubbed against a stone. You know, it just is so degrading. It's such an appalling thought. But anyway, here he is, and of course Satan, up to his old tricks, he ignores the context and he also ignores the conditions on this promise that he's quoting. But the promise itself is utterly vile to him, actually. What's the context? Well, first of all, the context of Psalm 91 makes it clear that God is not promising that you're never going to get into trouble. The way Satan deceives is not by misquoting the text, but by not quoting at all. He only quotes verses 11 and to 13, but he doesn't quote verse 15. Because in verse 15, what we read is, well, it starts in 14, because he loves me, says the Lord, I will rescue him, I will protect him, for he acknowledges my name. He will call upon me, and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. God is not promising to keep us out of trouble. He's promising to be with us in trouble. In fact, this is the well-kept secret of Bible promises, that in reality, God is closest to us in trouble. In Psalm 46, God is our refuge and strength, an ever-present help in trouble. In Psalm 9, the Lord is a refuge for the oppressed, a stronghold in times of trouble. Psalm 34, a righteous man may have many troubles. It's not a proof that there's something wrong with your life. A righteous man may have many troubles, but the Lord delivers him from them all. He's the one who goes with us like the good shepherd, even through the valley of the shadow of death. I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. That's when he's with us most, in the valley of the shadow of death. The context shows that, no, this may look like a blanket permission to take leaps of faith with no qualifications, that you're going to be living a trouble-free life. You know, you can jump off high buildings, you'll be fine. That's not what it's promising. It's promising that, no, you're going to be in trouble, but God will be with you. God will be with you. Where, by the way, is your strongest point as you're thinking about this? Say, Jesus' strongest point was the Bible, depending on God's word. What's your strongest point? You may have a strong point in that you're a hard worker. You just, you know, you never give up. You never quit. You're just really energetic and dutiful and responsible. Maybe you're like Martha, who is attending and caring for a banquet for Jesus, and a little bit irritated with Mary that she's sitting at Jesus' feet. And Jesus says to Martha, 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 you're worried and upset about many things, but only one thing is needed. You know, the enemy has attacked Martha at exactly the point of her strength. She's very busy, but she's forgotten the one thing that's needed, namely to remind yourself who you're working for. And if you know you're working for Jesus, then you're not going to be all grumpy when someone isn't helping you. Mary has chosen what is better, and it will not be taken from her. Maybe your strong point is you get along well with people. You're like a peaceable guy. You're not always, you know, in fights and stuff and cantankerous. But you just have this wonderful ability. People like being with you because you're just so affirming and positive. You know, kind of a peaceful sort of fellow. The enemy can attack you with that. That seems like a strength, doesn't it? Until you remember that friendship with the world is enmity with God. Where you take, he just takes it a little further. So now you're not able to resist anything. You're never willing to stand up for anything. You're so easy to get along with. But in the end, you're not going to be the salt and light that God has called you to be. I don't know, whatever your point of strength is, you think about it. Think how the enemy is going to target that in your life. Satan, in quoting the scripture, is conveniently forgetting the conditions. And the condition above all is to dwell in God. If you make the Most High your dwelling, you don't just visit him, you're living in him. This is the background for the concept of being in Christ. You're living in him. Your life depends on him. If you make the Most High your dwelling, that's the condition in Psalm 91 that Satan is quoting, but he's not quoting this condition. I can guarantee you that. Even the Lord who is my refuge, then no accidents will befall you. And even if necessary, he's going to dispatch the angels to keep you from having an accident. But just because you don't have accidents doesn't mean there aren't going to be. Just because Jesus never stubbed his toe doesn't mean that his feet weren't nailed to a cross. If it's part of God's plan for your life, it's going to happen if you're in his hands. But he'll be going there with you. Oh, he'll still be ministering with the angels, by the way, but they'll be ministering in order to strengthen you to do God's will rather than to act against God and doing your own will. In Luke chapter 22, Father, if you're willing, take this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done, Jesus prayed. An angel from heaven appeared to him and strengthened him. Strengthened him to go to the cross, not to avoid the cross, not to head in whatever direction he managed to concoct at the bidding of the enemy. Satan's temptations, his wiles, are ones that we understand. He really, in the end, is hoping to get Jesus from going to the cross. At one point, when he rebukes Peter, Jesus said, "Put your sword back in its place, for all who draw the sword will die by the sword. Do you think I cannot call on my Father and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels?" That's 72,000 angels coming in an instant to help Jesus. But how then would the scriptures be fulfilled that say that it must happen this way? Don't confuse faith with presumption. Presumption is jumping off a high building, taking a leap of faith that God has never told you to do. The text says, he will command his angels, not you. He will command them to do his bidding, his will, to empower you and strengthen you to walk in his ways, not simply to take flights of fancy. And then the third temptation. So if Satan attacks first at our weakest point and then at our strongest point, in the third instance, he's attacking the central point of our lives. He's going after the controlling mission, the whole purpose for the incarnation, for Jesus coming and taking upon him our flesh. I don't know what the central point, the mission, the work that you're called to, but that can become the very place where the enemy attacks most severely. Again, the enemy, the devil, took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. "All this I will give you," he said, "if you will bow down and worship me." The third temptation is a temptation because Satan is offering something that is utterly attractive to Jesus. Let's not kid ourselves. It's true, you know, you think, you and I, we tend to think of, like, I don't know, Yosemite and things, nature as being attractive. But that'd be no offer. Jesus already has that. He commands the wind and the waves, and they obey his voice. What he doesn't have is that which by all rights he should have and what he will ultimately earn back, which is all the nations of the world, all the peoples of the world, and all the splendor of their kingdoms. They're in rebellion right now, but that's why he came. He loves people. He loves people. So what Satan shows him are splendors, things that are attractive. I assume that he, you know, kind of edited the film so you didn't see the hazardous waste dump sites and the slums and crime scenes and cesspools. And, you know, I'm sure it was all like, you know, pictures of Boston University, the great institutions of learning that were so attractive, the great industrial centers of manufacture. Well, after all, God loves people. And like any good parent, you know, when your youngster from kindergarten comes home with this strange-looking piece of clay and announces that this is a special paperweight, you know, you love it. Because you love him, the items of human manufacture are splendor, are beautiful, attractive to God who made us. All of our cultural attainments, he can't wait to get them all. The architecture, the art, the music, the dancing, it all belongs to him. The science, the technology, the business, all of it belongs to him. By all rights, it is his. After all, the world was made through him and for him, and he came to that which is his own. All of his own should have immediately put at his disposal all that they have. That's what ought to have been the case. That was certainly what was promised. Our favorite passage as evangelicals in John 3:16, "God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son," has its answer later in John 3:35, where it says, "God so loved the Son that he gave him the world." He gets the whole world. It all belongs to him. The Father says, it's all yours, Jesus, my only begotten Son. It was prophesied of the Son of Man that he would be given authority, glory, sovereign power, that all peoples, nations, and men of every language would worship him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, his kingdom one that will never be destroyed. It's his rightful inheritance. In Psalm 2, speaking of the Son, God says, ask of me and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. It's the reward for his labor. It's the whole point of his entire life that comes to its consummation after his resurrection. And at the end of the Gospel of Matthew chapter 28, he says, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. That was the whole goal of his life. Why shouldn't he be attracted to it? And maybe in the case that it's Jesus, he'd be even more attracted. Because he also saw that if only he could take possession of his throne, he could eliminate all man's inhumanity to man. All the droughts would no longer be allowed to result in famine. All the diseases would now be healed. All the benefits of an entire culture dedicated to doing good. You and I, if we had been there on that day, we would have been rooting for Jesus from the sidelines. Take it, take it. Finally, you can now rule the increase of your government and of peace. There'll be no end. You'll reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness. This was a temptation, a real temptation. But Jesus recognized there was a snag. In fact, two snags. And the two snags all come after the if. All this I will give you, he said, if you will bow down and worship me. The first snag is the old problem of ends justifying the means. Here, the enemy is offering the very thing that Jesus laid aside his heavenly glory in order to procure. It's all his, rightfully his. The enemy is a pretender to the throne. It's just like when Jesus was born. The Magi came and said, where is he who's born king of the Jews? And they're asking the guy who's sitting on the throne that shouldn't be, named Herod. The real rightful occupant of the throne is there in a manger in Bethlehem. And in the spiritual realm, it's the same way. It all rightly belongs to Jesus. But there's a pretender on the throne, a counterclaimant named Satan. Named the devil, named in the scriptures the prince of this world, Jesus calls him in John 12, the god of this age in 2 Corinthians 4. The whole world is under the control of the evil one, 1 John 5:19 says, even after the resurrection. Right now, well, if possession's 9/10 of the law, he's on the throne. He just doesn't belong there. So, the problem? Well, the problem is the ends justify the means, don't they? God-pleasing ends? Hey, if we can take a shortcut, why not? Let's avoid the cross, get it now, and start the good now. But the problem is the principle of the cross. Be faithful even to the point of death, and I will give you the crown of life, Jesus would later say. It's also another snag connected with this. And the other snag is not only is it the ends justifying the means, it's Satan's intention that we're going to make right the whole order of creation. We want the lesser to serve the greater. This also should appeal to Jesus. After all, if you think of him as the exalted Christ, everyone ought to be acknowledging him. He came to his own, and his own received him not. Can you believe that? Though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. What right have they not to recognize him? Jesus, by all rights, would want the lesser to serve the greater. He is the Lord of glory. Everyone should be bending the knee to him the second he arrives on planet Earth. From Satan's perspective, the lesser should always serve the greater. Minerals should serve plants. They do, don't they? They provide nutrients for them. Plants should serve animals. The lesser, the weaker, serves the stronger. Nothing wrong with that. Animals should serve man. They should provide us with milk and wool and meat, and even draft animals should provide us with labor to help plow our fields. It's only fitting. We don't need to apologize to the ox for making use of his labor. It belongs to us rightfully. The lesser should serve the greater, but there's a huge exception. It's the principle of the cross, where at the ultimate level, it's the greater that serves the lesser. The ultimate level, it's Jesus Christ who said of the Gentiles, you know the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must become your servant. Whoever wants to be first must be your slave, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Satan was hoping that Jesus, in his humanity, would recognize that it's only fitting that he should, in fact, bow down and prostrate himself to Satan, who is, after all, infinitely more glorious as a being, more powerful, intellectually the superior to all mankind, to all human beings. Psalm 8, when I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and stars which you've set in place, what's man that you're mindful of him, the son of man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the heavenly beings. We are less than the angels. They're smarter than we are. They're bigger than we are. They're stronger than we are. But God, in his wondrous wisdom of grace, though we were made lower than the heavenly beings, yet you crowned him with glory and honor, and you made him ruler over all the works of your hands. You put everything under his feet. And so angels are sent as ministering spirits, sent to serve those who will inherit salvation in Hebrews 1. They, in fact, the holy angels delight to take all that power and subordinate their interests to us and keep us from stubbing our toes, even if our toes have fungus on them. They don't mind that because they come not to be served, but to serve. Because ultimately, even the Son of God would do that. He became poor that we might become rich. The principle of the cross is the thing that Satan was trying to undo. You worship me, you bow down before me, and all the world will bow down before you, and everything will be right in its proper order. But how many of us are tempted in the same way? That we, like Satan, imagine, you know, we have gifts that are, I've got to have a stewardship of gifts. Look at all, you know, that wonderful education you have, that musical ability. Why should you watch the kids in the nursery? Isn't that beneath the wonderful gifts that you have? You need something better to do with all those abilities you have. That's Satan's theory of how service ought to run. The lesser serving the greater. You never serve something lesser than yourself. But Jesus came not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. In the end, it has only one response fitting to this demand. Away from me, Satan, for it's written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. And if serving him means serving even the least of his children, then that we will do. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we ask that you might enable us to learn from our Savior in his encounter with the enemy. May we imitate his dependence on your word. We thank you that in this encounter, we come full circle to the place where he began, saying, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from your mouth. You're the boss. And if you who rule heaven and earth have commanded us to have servant hearts, may we do so with abandon and with joy. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.